Welcome to the Pastor Bill Davis podcast series. We begin this morning with a scripture reading from the Bible, which is then followed by the Pastor Davis sermon. Thank you for joining us today.
Well, we have a long one today, Luke 2, 22 through 40. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with that which was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, the light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at this very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. This is the word of God for the people of God.
I want to start by wishing you a Merry Christmas, and to be more specific, a Merry seventh day of Christmas. On the church calendar, this is the 7 of 12 days of Christmas. Believe it or not, that silly song about the 12 days of Christmas is not just a silly song, but on the church calendar, there are indeed 12 days of Christmas. And I like to remind people of that, starting with Advent, that while we are citizens of this world and we observe the civil, social calendar, we are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are called to be aware and to march to the beat of a different drummer, so to speak, to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And so our seasons are a little bit different than those of the world. We begin with the season of Advent leading up to Christmas, those 4 weeks of anticipation in preparation for the coming of Christ. And then Christmas Day is the first of the 12 days of Christmas. While the world has largely moved on, the Christmas decorations are down completely. If you go into the stores, we're on to Valentine's Day, the next thing. But for Christians, we're called to take a little bit of time to reflect on what just happened as we spend these 12 days of Christmas leading up to Epiphany. Next week is Epiphany Sunday when we remember the coming of the Magi, the wise men. One thing I like about these two calendars is they sometimes intersect, and I like the fact that the season of Christmas intersects with the new year. This is, of course, New Year's Eve, and you've probably seen, as I have, pictures of the old year passing away. The old man also often depicts the old year, and then the new year coming in as a baby, and you can see it's sort of reflected in this picture of Simeon and the baby Jesus. It looks a lot like some of those pictures, although we've got Anna in the background sort of photobombing the picture with Simeon and the baby. But another thing that I like about that intersection is that Simeon and Anna call us to look back at Christmas and say, well, so what? What now? And they remind us that we are, as Christians now, looking into a new beginning, a fresh start. Both Simeon and Anna call the people around them, Mary and Joseph and the people in the temple, to look at the coming days as a fresh start for the people of God. To put some context in this, Simeon and Anna, stress their age, that they are older. Anna, we're given her specific age. She's 84 years old, which I know some of you think, well, that's a spring chicken in today's standards. But back then, Luke says she was very old. Simeon, we don't know what his age is, but it's implied that he is at least that age, that he was promised he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah, and now he can die in peace. So they've spent a lot of time serving God in the temple. In fact, they've been serving God long enough that they're people who can look back and remember what we might call the good old days, the days before Rome conquered Jerusalem. That's how old they were. Pompey, the Roman general, breached the walls of the Temple Mount and took over the temple in 63 BC, roughly. So Simeon and Anna were roughly 20 years old, certainly old enough to remember the days when Jerusalem was independent. And they were there, old enough to recognize what was happening when Pompey walked into the temple and desecrated the temple by going into the Holy of Holies. Pompey, a Roman general who was really critical in turning Rome from a powerful state into an empire, when he came to Jerusalem, he offered the Jews the opportunity to surrender, be part of the Roman Empire. You don't have to be conquered, just be part of the Roman Empire. The Jews refused, and they set up behind the city walls around Jerusalem. Pompey was ticked off by that. And his response was to build bigger city walls around the city walls of Jerusalem and to bombard the city for 30 days, lay siege until finally the watchtower fell and he was able to walk in and to demonstrate the superiority of Rome and the subservience, the inferiority of the Jews. He went into the temple and marched into the Holy of Holies. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament lessons, you know nobody is allowed in the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And even he can go in there only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Pompey marches in and desecrates the temple. Simeon and Anna remember that. They were young adults when that happened. And since then, for decades now, 80 years, our passage says that Simeon has been praying for the consolation of God's people. Anna has been praying for the redemption of God's people. They remember the good old days. And now they see Christ. And they, more than anybody, recognize this is a day of new beginnings. This is the dawn, not just of a new year, but a new way of relating to God for God's people. And I know some of us here today can remember the good old days, what we think were the good old days. Anyway, and we can get discouraged and wonder if God is ever going to show up. It seems like the bad guys are winning sometimes. And we are called to reflect during the season of Christmas on this great truth that God loves us enough to step into this broken world. He loves us enough to, as Paul says to the Colossians, to empty himself of his glory and become a man, Jesus, and walk among us. So how do we respond to that as we start a new year? I don't know how you feel about resolutions. I have sort of mixed feelings sometimes, but I think it's good to start to have some resolve as we move forward. But for Christians, we're not just asking what are we going to do in the next year, but what are we going to do in light of the fact that God is with us? Christmas has just taken place. Christmas is taking place on the calendar. How do we live in the year to come in light of that great truth? So what can we learn about that, and looking at the example of Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph here in the temple? I think, first of all, we are called to be very mindful of who we listen to. Jesus instructed his disciples, take care how you listen. And think of the situation of Simeon and Anna and Joseph and Mary, especially Joseph and Mary in this situation, how confused they are. I mentioned last week that when the angel spoke to Mary, it says that she was greatly troubled by the fact that an angel was speaking to her, as I think you and I would be as well. If an angel showed up and started talking to me, I would respond like Mary, who am I that you're talking to me? Is this even real? You back up beyond our lectionary reading, just a few verses at the beginning of Luke chapter 2. It tells the Christmas story that we're all familiar with, and the shepherds depart from Mary just a few verses before where we started. It says in verse 19 that Mary's response was that she pondered these things in her heart. She didn't know what was going on. What does this mean? If you were here for our cantata, one of the songs was that very popular newer Christmas carol, Mary, Did You Know, which I think expresses what Mary must have been going through. What does this mean? That the Messiah is coming. More than that, that my child is the Messiah. What does that mean that I'm going to be the mother of the Son of God? Imagine the confusion. Imagine, I don't know how much they shared. She shared this with Elizabeth, certainly, but did she talk to it about it with anybody else? Probably not. And one of the stresses in this passage is on the character of the people who speak to her here. Simeon, righteous and devout, full of the Spirit, and has lived in the temple for decades. What does it say? Fasting and praying. When Mary was greatly troubled, she sought out the advice of her wiser, older cousin, Elizabeth. And now in this passage, it's emphasized that God is sending to her wise counselors in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of the darkness. Who can you turn to in the midst of the brokenness of this world? Do we ever ask that? I think probably all of us can relate to that feeling today. Who can you trust in today's world? We've come to recognize that there aren't a lot of people. What is real? Who can we trust? We can become very cynical. There was a study just recently, a while ago actually, I watched a show. Anderson Cooper was talking about the rise of AI, artificial intelligence. I don't know if you're following that at all, but it's reached sort of scary levels where these computers are learning on their own. If you ever watch any movies, you know this is a bad idea, right? But that's the level that we've reached, Terminator level. And so I watched this show, and Anderson Cooper, they came out and started talking about that. Then all of a sudden, the real Anderson Cooper stepped out and said, what you've been watching is AI, developed by a teenager, simply on stuff that he got off of the internet. You can't tell the difference. What's real? What's fake? So anyway, the University of California, San Diego, recently did an experiment to see if people could tell the difference between a real person and a robot talking on the phone. And the way they did this, they had hundreds of people have a phone conversation as if they were talking to a help desk. And the people that they talked to, one was the newest chatbot, OpenAI's chatbot GPT-4, the newest chatbot. You can ask questions and it responds to you as it's human. The second person that they talked to was, in fact, a person, a real person, human being, live, talked to them on the phone. And the third that they talked to was a computer called Eliza, which goes way back to 1950. Eliza was developed in 1950, one of the very first chatbots at the very beginning of this technology. And the humans, hundreds of them, over 600, talked to all three of those. GPT-4, human being, Eliza. Which one was the real human being? And the researchers were stunned to discover that overwhelmingly the people picked Eliza, the 1950 chatbot. How could this be that Eliza is more human, not just from the brand new chatbot, but also a real human being? How could you think that Eliza was the real human? And here's the answer. People said the reason we thought Eliza was the real human is because it was the most uncooperative and least helpful. Now, I don't know what that means for the AI experts. Maybe they're going to design chatbots that are uncooperative now to convince you that they're really human. I don't know. But here's what I do know is that demonstrates we have very low expectations for each other. This can't be a real human because it's helpful. That must be the real human because it's an uncooperative jerk. That's what we think. And how do we respond to that? Well, it's very easy to simply retreat. Everyone's a jerk. I'm just going to withdraw. Check them off of my friends list. Create an echo chamber where I only listen to people who agree with me, look like me, vote like me, talk like me. Jesus says, be careful then how you listen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a well-known passage I quote quite a bit, 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't deceive yourselves. Bad company corrupts good character, the Bible says. And we see demonstrated in the example of Simeon and Anna that God provides for us voices of wisdom, people who speak light and life when the rest of the world is speaking darkness and brokenness and anger and fear. This doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world, certainly. Jesus was accused of hanging out with sinners. What it does call us to do is question, who are we allowing to speak into our minds and into our hearts and determine our mood and determine the way that we live? Who do I listen to? Who's determining my attitude when I walk out these doors? Am I walking with people like Simeon and Anna who speak light and life and love? Or am I listening to the anger and the fear and the brokenness of the voices around me? So many in the church, it's so easy for me, to simply buy into the negativity of the world around us. We who have just seen Christmas should speak differently and listen differently. And so we see demonstrated here, be careful who you listen to, who is speaking into your heart and mind in the year to come. And when you hear the voice of God, be willing to, or be faithful, stay faithful, in spite of the opposition. One thing that's emphasized here is the character of Simeon and Anna, but the other thing is their age. Why is that? Why does it matter? I don't think it's such an incidental detail. I think Luke is telling us something here. They've been faithful for a long, long time. They maintained hope and consolation and redemption, despite the fact that they haven't seen any signs of it for decades. How many people would have lost hope? How many people did lose hope? One of the interesting things, things that I find interesting, and I think I probably mention this every year, about the Christmas story, is how few people responded, even when they were told that Christ was born. As I mentioned, the first half of Luke chapter 2 here is the story, the Christmas story that ends with the shepherds, and it ends with the shepherds going out and telling everybody the great things that they just saw that were just as the angel said. Where are those people now, 8 days later? Next week, we talk about the Magi. And we're told that they come, and all of Jerusalem is stirred up by this presence of these Magi and their entourage. And the experts in the law tell Herod where the baby was born, tell them what they're coming to see, the prophecy that's being fulfilled, and yet none of them go to see Christ underneath the star, just the wise men, however many they were. Why is that? Well, I think we get some insight into that by Simeon and Anna. They've been faithful for a long, long time when other people gave up hope. Other people were in the temple. Other people said that they wanted the Messiah to come, and maybe in their heart, at some degree, they did want the Messiah to come. But they had waited so long that when the Messiah did show up, they didn't believe it. Heard it all before. Someone else claiming to be the Messiah. I've seen it all before. I'm not going to be fooled again. There are a lot of discouraging things that happen in our broken world. It's easy to become jaded, to become cynical, to come to church and say we believe and maybe believe that we serve a God of miracles. Then we walk out these doors in a broken world and we don't really expect to see God anywhere. We are called to not simply see the light that cannot be conquered, as John says, but to be the light that cannot be conquered by the brokenness of this world. What happens to a dream deferred? Langston Hughes, a great African-American poet and a leader in the Harlem Renaissance, wrote a poem called Harlem and asked that question. What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun, or does it fester like a sore and run? Does it stink like rotting meat, or crust and sugar over like syrupy sweet? Or does it just sag like a heavy load? Or maybe it explodes. Talking about the growth that is taking place that he saw in the country, how far we've come yet, how far we still have to go. What happens to a dream deferred? Very often it just dries up. We give up. It's still there in some form. But we become cynical. We don't expect to see it fulfilled. And the same thing can happen in the church. There are many things that are discouraging in the world today. And I can tell you as a pastor, sometimes I get, my wife is the one who bears the brunt of this, but I get frustrated sometimes with the state of not our church. Conley's is growing and doing well. We have ministries that are taking off, but this is not the state of the larger church. And I get so frustrated, honestly. This is a confession. I probably shouldn't say this. That's going to be broadcast. Don't tell the DS or the bishop. But I get so frustrated sometimes. I go to these clergy meetings every month, and I'm just sick to death of the cheerful attitude as our church splits apart. The United Methodist denomination has been in decline for 50 years. And I go to these clergy meetings, and I listen to the leaders, and they're just so happy about our future. I don't care if you're part of the progressive UMC or the conservative global Methodist church, all of them are so cheerful. Now that we're rid of those people, we're just going to take off. Really? Are you deluded? See, I shouldn't have said that. But this, I'm just saying that I understand it's easy to look at the state of the world and get so discouraged. And these leaders take no responsibility for the place to which they have led us. Instead, they just celebrate this future that. Get off of that. The point is, we need to remain faithful and to be people of light and to speak light in life like I wasn't just a minute ago, but to see and believe that we believe in a miracle-working God who is among us. Emmanuel, God is with us. And so we walk into the new year in the light of God. And so we are called to step forward, to step up and to speak up when the Spirit moves. Simeon and Anna in this passage could have kept quiet. Mary did. There's nothing wrong with that. Joseph did. They're all quiet. It would not have been a sin for them to simply see and celebrate and not say anything, rather than to step up in their old age and sound to a lot of people like they're crazy. A lot of people who will think that you and I are crazy when we speak of hope and light in life in the brokenness of the world. We are called to step forward and speak the truth about who God is and what he's done in our lives and what he's going to do in the days to come. In our Wednesday Bible study during Advent, one of the weeks, I forget which one it was or how we got on the topic, we talked about how do you know when God is speaking to you? How do Simeon and Anna know? We're not told. And in the church, we talk about very often, God spoke to me. What does that mean? We say that because of the weakness of human language. How else do we express that God has impressed a truth on us? But very few of us have ever heard the audible voice of God. In this passage, you see angels speaking to people. You see God communicating through dreams to Joseph. But mostly, God communicates just like what we see here. He inspires people to speak words of light and life. How do we recognize the voice of God in the world around us, in our mind or in our heart? And there's no easy answer. It's not even explained here in this passage. But I can give you sort of a rule of thumb that when you're living in this world that is full of increased hatred and violence, the voice that is calling you to compassion is the voice of God. In a world that is seeming less joyful, less peaceful, less faithful all the time, the voice that lifts up the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness, and self-control, that's the voice that's coming from the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples, the Holy Spirit's going to come when I'm gone, and he's going to remind you of the things that I told you and that I showed you. So So knowing that, Christ was motivated by compassion, the voice of compassion is the voice of God, not the one that's calling you to get even. The voice that's calling you to forgiveness, as hard as that is the voice of God, not the one that's calling you to hold grudges and cancel people. Forgiveness is hard. It absolutely is. Speaking of forgiveness, I was reading just this past week an article. I saw a headline as I was looking around online, and the headline said, 5 Easy Steps to Sharpen Your Brain. I thought, well, that's interesting. I want a sharp brain, so I clicked on that to see what it was talking about. And at first, I admit, I sort of scanned it really quickly because it was sort of the typical things. Number one, make sure you get plenty of sleep. And one of them was make sure there's certain brain foods. If you want a sharp brain, eat lots of blueberries and sardines and that sort of thing. So I was just sort of scanning through it. But then all of a sudden, it caught my eye, the number 5, the last one on the list, forgive somebody. Forgive somebody. This is not a Christian publication. Andrea Kane wrote the article for some online journal, I guess, but forgive somebody. It talked about, it was an expert that they were quoting, Dr. Robert Enright. Dr. Robert Enright, who was a professor at the University of Wisconsin. And he was talking about the professor at the University of Wisconsin in the psychology department, and it said he's an expert in the field of forgiveness science. Who knew that such a thing existed? I'm a little encouraged that there is, but I never heard of the science of forgiveness. But there is a science of forgiveness, and Professor Enright is an expert, apparently. And he was talking about the benefits of forgiveness, that it lowers your blood pressure, it fights depression, it's good for your heart. He talked about these sort of things. And I want to read what he says about forgiveness, make sure I'm not misquoting him here. But this is Dr. Robert Enright from University of Wisconsin. He says, forgiveness is a moral virtue, a merciful response toward those who have not been good to us. Without excusing the people, without forgetting lest it happen again, without necessarily reconciling, what are your pathways of healing? If there has been attempt upon attempt upon attempt with no healing, I would gently suggest the possibility of forgiving. Practicing the fruit of the Spirit, specifically forgiving, but this applies to any of the fruit of the Spirit, brings healing spiritually and physically. Now, that's not why we do it. I'm not going to stand here and give you, self-help advice. Here's your steps to a sharp brain or to healing. But this is sort of a fringe benefit. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when he was talking about people who were anxious and worried about what they're going to eat and how they're going to find shelter, he said, your Father in heaven knows you need these things and will provide them for you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. We see that demonstrated. I don't know if Robert Enright is a Christian or not. Regardless, his research has demonstrated the truth of that promise of Christ. That when you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, when you stick doggedly to the truths that you have heard, when you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these other things you'll find will fall into place, will be added. How do we respond to this great message of Christmas as we go into a new year? We respond by worshiping God, by reaffirming our faith yet again, like Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph. We affirm again the worth of God in our lives. When John and Charles Wesley were spreading the good news that would become the Methodist Church, they were greatly influenced by the Moravian Church, a small church in Europe that emphasized having a personal relationship with God, feeling God's presence in your life and clinging to that. One of the Moravian contemporaries of the Wesleys was a man named James Montgomery. He was the son of Moravian missionaries. While he was studying to become a priest himself in the Moravian church, he got word that his parents were killed, that they had died on the mission field. And it caused a sort of a reevaluation of his life, not a crisis of faith necessarily, but speaking of how do you know the voice of God, he started contemplating, am I really called into the ministry or am I just following the example of my parents? And he decided that he was not called into the ministry. He's called instead to be a writer. He became an editor of a newspaper in London, but he threw himself into that role in such a way that he saw it as a ministry, in a way to influence the world for good. He was a vehement opponent of slavery and of the caste system that was still very much in place in England at that time. Supported these causes to the point that some of the civil authorities saw him as a bit of a rabble-rouser, encouraging people to protest. He ended up in prison. And while he was in prison, he wrote poems, over 400 poems he published after he got out of prison under the title Prison Amusements. This is how he passed the time in prison, was he wrote these poems. And he was not a musician, but some people saw the beauty of his poems and put them to music. By far, the best known is what we know as a Christmas carol, Angels from the Realms of Glory. And when you see this, we're going to sing this hymn in just a moment when the singers come to lead us. It's just a very simple retelling of the Christmas story, the shepherds, the sages, but it ends with the saints before the altar. And after each verse, he tells us how to respond to Christmas story as we're going forward. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ the newborn King. So that's our encouragement, our response to this word of God this morning. These took place 8 days after the birth of Christ. How do you respond? By coming to the temple, coming to the presence of God, in the presence of God's people, and worshiping. So let's that be our confirmation of the word of God this morning and our dedication, our commitment as we go, that we will be people of worship and of light and life in the world. So let's sing together, Angels from the Realms of Glory.